Thanks so much for joining us online today. We're always encouraged to hear stories of how lives are being changed by the message of grace all around the world from what we do right here in Longwood, Florida. So if you have a story you'd like to share with us, please send it to stories@graceorlando.com. If you'd like to support the mission and the ministry of Grace Church, you can give conveniently online at graceorlando.com. Thanks so much again for joining us today.
This morning, I'm going to... David Barefoot is preaching this morning in the main service, so he asked me to take this morning here, and I'm going to talk on Psalms 34. It's one of my favorite psalms, and I, out of confession, I haven't read it in quite some time. And I had a visit with our chairman of the board not too many days ago, and we started just talking about the things of the Lord, and Psalms 34 came up, and I go, okay, I'm going to spend some time in that, and if the Lord gives me any kind of direction, I'll use that as our point of teaching in the class today. And so it all worked out, and so here we are, Psalms 34. All right, we've already prayed, so let's go ahead and begin. Let me set this up just a little bit. David, this is written by David, and David is, in context with the psalm, is reflecting upon the trials of life, Sal, the trials of life, and how he, in his lack of faith and ignorance, frequently took matters into his own hands rather than trusting and obeying God and walking in the liberty that that provides. This speaks to me because I find myself in similar times of just saying, God, I keep looking to the strength of my hands. I keep looking to what I know and what I don't know. That's my realm of thinking, and I have got to take more pauses, more selah times, to experience you, Lord, and to ask you questions rather than trying to just asking you questions how to resolve certain matters, you know. And so it's no different for me than it is for you. You know, our world of responsibilities might be slightly different, but in the end, it is the same. It's identifying God's life and presence, trusting in Him, and benefiting from that in a way that is pertinent to life itself. Okay, so David has some real great lessons that he can provide for us here, and I thought we'd do that. Now, do you see the first, this is not even classified as a verse there in Psalms 34, but do you see the superscription there in Psalms 34? It says this, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Do you see that? All right. Now, this superscription is a setup. It's putting into context, why this psalm was written by David. He feigned madness. That means that he acted the fool. He played as if he was insane. And he did that for a reason, because he was in the hands of a foreign king. And if the foreign king felt as if David was in his full access of mind, he was a huge enemy to this Philistine king. And David knew that, and the only way he felt that he could get out of this on his own, mind you, was to play the fool, to act like as if he's insane. So he would roll on the ground and spittle on his beard, the foaming of the mouth, that kind of thing, and scratching of the gates, and doing all kind of weird, goofy, crazy things. And the king is looking at him and says, why have you brought someone that's crazy like this into my surroundings? I've got enough of you already, he says, the king says. And he says, get him out of here. So his ploy worked, and it says, and he departed, which means he escaped the house imprisonment that he was experiencing by the king there. Now, prior to David being here in the hands of Abimelech, and by the way, Abimelech was King Achish. Abimelech was a king much before this time, but that title, that Philistine title, was used as a royal title for other kings. So it's not as if the words goofed up here and they've got the wrong names down. That was an official kingly title, even though there was a specific name of their own that they carried. This happened to be King Achish. of Gath, Philistine king. Also, be reminded that David was an enemy to the Philistines because he killed many, many, many Philistines and was celebrated by people saying, you know, well, Saul has killed his thousands, but David, he's killed his tens of thousands. And they were Philistines that he'd killed. So he was a mighty warrior and recognized as a significant enemy, okay? All right, so prior to David finding his hands here, finding himself in the hands of King Achish, this was following a lengthy episode between himself and King Saul. You're familiar with that, aren't you? How King Saul came to believe that David was his enemy. David was not. But Saul, in his own insanity and jealousy, determined that David could not be trusted and was a threat, and then pursued him. Saul's own son, Jonathan, befriended David, and they had various covenants between one another with deep areas of friendship. And Jonathan came to David's aid on more than one occasion, alerting him as to what his father's plans were, enabling David opportunities to slip away from Saul's grasp and thus sparing his life. And so there were various people very close to Saul that sided with David to protect David, even though they were serving the king. And so he had favor. And you remember the time when he's in the cave of Adullam? David and his mighty army, mighty men, were hidden deep within this cave. Saul decided this was a place he wanted to relieve himself and then spend the night. Why would you relieve yourself inside a cave? It doesn't make any sense to me, but that's what he was doing, and decided, well, shoot, I like this place. I'm going to spend the night here. So Saul spends the night in the cave, and David has access to the king and goes up and cuts off a piece of his garment and then feels incredibly sorry that he had done that. He says, I shouldn't have touched the king or his garments. He is God's chosen one, and I had opportunity. I could have hurt him. I wasn't going to hurt him. It wasn't in my heart to do that or kill him. I don't know whether he thought of it as a trophy for himself or what, but the next morning, Saul wakes up and moves out of the cave, and David follows him and stands at the mouth of the cave and calls out to him. And says, I could have killed you. God put you in my hands. I could have killed you, King Saul, but I didn't. You're God's chosen one. I would not do that. I am a man that can be trusted. I would never do thing of the. And here is a proof. I was right there by your side, and here's a piece of your hem of the garment. I'm not the man you think I am. And Saul breaks down and weeps and recognizes again that this really is his son, although he's not. He treats him as a son like he did Jonathan and loved him, but, you know, Saul is in and out of his insanity because of his intense rage and jealousy. All right, so this is the surrounding of all of this stuff that's going on that this particular psalm is written. There's another psalm that's close to Psalms 34 that's associated to his event in Psalms 56. You got to read that at some point in time. Psalms 56 is David's confession concerning his taking things, his matters into his own hands, and recognizing that as sin, and in essence, a disability for David in his desire to want to know God and to follow Him. But then we come to Psalms 34, and I think the reason why I wanted to do this because time and time again, David resorted to things of the flesh. He knew better, but he was compelled by self-preservation, was compelled by circumstance, was compelled by the flesh, the lust of the flesh thing, Bathsheba and so forth. He was compelled by things, often which you might find yourself. Doesn't mean you're owned by it, doesn't mean that's your nature, but the compelling aspects of the world to take matters into your own hands, to self-satisfy, to self-preserve, to make sure that it doesn't turn out the way you think it's going to happen. And so you do it rather than letting God have the hand in his leadership. So David finds himself over and over again in these kinds of situations. He's a young man, He's trusted God in many occasions. He's sought after God. He's paid attention to him. And every time he did, and every time you do, every time he did, God gave him direction. Every time. Now, the direction might have not been what he had expected or desired, but it was God's direction is always the best direction. He took time to listen, but on other occasions he didn't. And when he didn't, there were significant consequences, as there are for us. Even under grace, there's consequence to not following God, not obeying his word, and not paying attention. There's consequence. Now, don't misunderstand the word consequence. I'm not suggesting condemnation, and I'm not suggesting anger from God, and I'm not suggesting a rejection from God, I'm not suggesting penalty from God, I'm not suggesting any of that. But when you're out of order, you're out of order, and out of order has consequence. You make life decisions, it affects yourself and people around you. That's just the way it is. And sometimes walking out that consequence isn't the most delightful circumstance, but can God make that worthwhile for you? The answer is yes. And does he want to? The answer is yes. So it's not a disposition of God saying, okay, you've done it again. I'm sorry, I'm not getting in on this time. I'm not for you. You're just going to have to learn your lesson. That's never God's posture, ever, ever, ever. But don't ever for a moment think that grace teaching means that sin doesn't matter. It does matter. Being against God and being disobedient and simply not cooperating with kingdom reality will have its own reality, and it'll not be favorable to you because it's not what you're designed for. Got it? Okay. I don't know why there's so much confusion and attack against grace teaching. Because they complain that grace teachers say that sin doesn't matter. And it does. It just doesn't matter the way they think it does in terms of God's disposition. Okay? All right. We can talk about that later personally if you have any questions about that. So I would like to take us to Psalms 34. This is absolutely beautiful. It's poetic. And this psalm is the first time that angels are brought up by David, and talking about how the angels are ministers to us in some form or fashion. This is a powerful psalm. Here we are. Number one, verse one. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Make sure when you're hearing these verses that you're seeing yourself in context with David. Okay? He's remembering his massive failures. And how God delivered him in the midst of his massive failures. Okay?
You've got to put yourself in his shoes.
That's right. That's right. So understand the context, what David is saying here. It makes it more rich, I think. Verse 2. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Now listen, here's David thinking to himself. You know, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. And delivered me from all my fears. How many fears did he?
All.
Yeah. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. Who is he speaking of there, would you think? I think it's the audience of those who have like faith as he does in God. They looked to him, and they were radiant. As you behold his face, the radiance of his glory shines upon you, and they'll never be ashamed, he says. Let's move on. Verse 6, this poor man cried. Paul, David talking about himself. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him, Sal, out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. First time that's been said in the Word. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. Now he's beginning to give some instruction. And how blessed is a man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. He's looking at the people, you know, as he's in the reading of a psalm or the declaring of a psalm. They're paying attention. Now he's instructing them. Verse 9, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions, I think he's referring to himself and others who who have a tendency, the arrogance, the self-sufficient, the braggadocious, the so forth, yes. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So here he is. Listen to what he has to say. This is from his life experience now. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Count me in. That's who I am, and that's who everybody is that's walking the face of the earth. All right? So, and he knows that. He's capturing their attention. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Especially in the day of digital memory, when everything is recorded and it never goes away. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. It is so easy to express your opinion about someone or something, and it just doesn't go away. It seems like people hear what you say, they see what you do, they forget what you do, but they hear what they say and they never forget that, at least the bad part. Never forget it. I saw a bumper sticker the other day. I guess it was a bumper sticker. I forget where I saw it. Was it on a sign or was it a Facebook message or something? And it says, you know, my wife has the most incredible memory. She hasn't even forgotten. She hasn't forgotten what I haven't even said yet. Yeah, she hasn't even forgotten. So, whether it be a wife or a husband or a business partner or a child, they don't forget what they hear. My daughter and son-in-law and their three vibrant children, boys, were in the mountains not terribly long ago, and Mark was assigned the responsibility of watching the boys. So Kimberly, my daughter, was trying to take some time to take deep breaths and not have to be in charge of the boys and her husband and life itself and the real estate career and all everything that's going on, and she's typically like her old man, me, that she doesn't know how to let things go. She just hangs on to all of it. So then she just happens to look up. She's sitting in the backpack and looks up and sees the three boys have crossed the stream. Mark is nowhere to be seen. They've crossed the stream, and they're climbing up this, it's in her mind, was a cliff, climbing up it. And the youngest, Cashton, who's about 4 or 5, loses his grip and starts tumbling head over heels down toward the stream and ends up in a splash. And the next one was slipping and sliding. He, too, was falling. And so she let out a most glorious expletive. Holy whatever. As this is unfolding before her eyes, and shortly after that expletive goes out, her husband's name comes to mind, and so she's wondering where in the world he is, and so the boys are fine. Yeah, maybe a scratch or two, but not a tear in the eye, and off they want to go and try it again. You know how boys are. But she thought she might have lost one or two as a result of this falling down this cliff.
Yeah.
Well, the youngest was at his parents' house, and running throughout the house as they were babysitting him, shouting, holy, 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 you know, holy expletive, holy expletive, holy expletive. They'll never forget what they heard echoing through the mountains of their mom in that scary moment.
They'll never forget.
It's funny to us, understandable, and all of that, and she wished she could take it back, but she cannot. Out it goes, and there it is. We can all relate to that.
Yeah.
But David says here, you know, he's pointing out, says, man, if you want to understand the fear of God. Now, I don't want to take much time on that. Fear is not what we've thought it to be. It's not the scary fear of punishment kind of fear. Deep respect, deep admiration, deep confidence, captured by him, kind of reverence and awe. All right, so David is speaking of this as if to have this. He's strongly suggesting keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Well, those are very simple admonitions. And if we'd pay attention to that on a regular basis, we would all find ourselves a little bit more effective in life and not having to undo the things that we wished we had not said or not done, right? In those flurry of moments that have caught us off guard and the flesh rose up and took control. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. And so David now turns his attention again, says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, what happens? The Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. David is looking back in experience and saying, in spite of the goof-ups that I had, this is the Lord. This is who he is. This is what he does for me. This is what he'll do for you. That's what he's trying to say. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And everybody said?
Yeah.
Amen. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Why can't I remember that on a daily basis? He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. That is a prophetic statement. Somehow David got captured and spoke prophetically there. I'm not sure what was in his mind, but he probably didn't know either. But he spoke that out and just recorded, and that was a very strong prophetic word concerning Christ. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Now, from a new covenant perspective, we see things as much as David saw experientially, we can see more dynamically, even than his experience. Because now we look through the lens of the finished work of Christ. David was looking through the lens of failure and personal performance and still coming to a conclusion that God is better and bigger than his failure and his personal performance. God is perfect in all his ways. David's attention is captured to him, but we under the new covenant also know that even past our experience, we know that to be true. Because, again, where David was choosing to rely on discipline, personal commitment, effort, and even the sword, in the New Covenant, we realize that it was Jesus' commitment. It was Jesus' sacrifice. It was Jesus' obedience. It was all Jesus that was fully satisfactory. Neither David's nor mine nor all yours combined can match that. Perfectly performed. Had to be, otherwise the best we could hope for is what the law demanded. And that is obedience. Obedience, obedience, perfect obedience. But nobody was perfect in it. So the law, we would always fail because of the law's demands. That's all David knew, and yet he knew past because of his experience of God's faithfulness. So again, with a new covenant perspective, when you're reading things like from David and going back to the Old Covenant, the Old Covenant, the richness of their testimony and experience and even their lack of seeing enables us to celebrate and rejoice even more. That's the reason why the Old Testament is as valuable as it's ever been. It is still profitable for instruction and for reproof. It is still the word of God, the testimony of his faithfulness throughout all generations, leading up to the pinnacle, the finished work of Christ there upon the cross, is magnificent. And I'm able to place myself in those situations and recognize I, like David, had the same propensities, even though I know better. And I'm not having to rely on somebody's experience to instruct me. I have the Holy Spirit to instruct me. David, regarding the Holy Spirit, the best he could hope for was the anointing of the Spirit. He couldn't have the indwelling reality of the Spirit. Why is that so? Because the Holy Spirit had not been given, had not been poured out. It's not that God did not intend that. It's not that he was withholding himself. But the oneness between humanity and the Holy Spirit would not be made available until the finished work of Christ, so that union could occur, so the Holy Spirit could have a habitation perfectly fashioned for the reality and life of God to dwell within man.
But he was a prophet, right?
Yes, David has some prophetic inclinations. So, all right, so David had an experience of the Holy Spirit, had experiences and anointings. He was anointed, just as Saul had been anointed as king. He was anointed by God, anointed by the Spirit for that purpose. So was David, chosen and anointed. But he was not indwelt by the Spirit.
What about in Psalm 51? Did he say, Lord, renew?
Renew right spirit within me.
Yeah, spirit.
Well, obviously what he was referring to is this refreshing of his experience, his life, his relationship with God, and again, looking back on the failings and so forth. Oh, renew me, forgive me, renew me. All right. So in the Holy Spirit, there is no renewing in a sense in which we are unrenewed. We are fully renewed, fully regenerated, fully cleansed, fully made holy and perfect and righteous, all of that. And yet the experience is still valid, and we all have our experience of being filled with the Spirit and having many fillings, many experiences of the fullness of the Spirit, where I become aware, captured by the life that he has dwelling within me as he is constantly revealing Christ to me and who I am in Christ. All right? It's magnificent. It's beautiful. So David was, as many of us do live, but the fact of the matter is, as Christians, our advantage is so much more than what David ever had and could enjoy. Such significant advantage, being indwelt by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. So with that, I want to close with Galatians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. You are free, but walking in freedom is not a guarantee. You are free, but walking in that is not a guarantee. That's the reason why Paul is saying, therefore keep standing firm. Keep standing on truth. Keep standing on the finished work of Christ. Keep standing in identity. Keep standing there, because as you do, you'll not be subject again to yokes of bondage, yokes of slavery. You are free by identity, but walking in it is a commitment. It's a cooperation. It's a far better word. It's a cooperation with who you are in Christ and the Holy Spirit abiding within. Okay? All right? So there's still the cooperative element. It's not just, I can just go off and do anything I want. It doesn't matter. Of course it matters. It matters big time, right? So, all right, let's move on. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. He talks about how those who were walking religiously were demanding circumcision, the outward sign, in order for them to be included. And Paul says, come on, come on. If that's the case, cut everything off. That's what he was saying. All right. You were running so well. Who hindered you, verse 7, from obeying the truth? And he talks about a little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump of dough, a little leaven of religion, a little leaven of the law, a little leaven of this, that, and the other. You start opening the door to that, and that's what you'll start living by, even though it's not your identity. So don't do that. You're called to freedom, verse 13. You are called to freedom, brethren. Only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Verse 16, but I say to you now, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. David is instructing those to the fear of the Lord, fear keeping your right relationship with God, making sure that you're repenting, making sure that you're honest and transparent before God, that you're obeying him and you're paying attention to all this. You know, that's the best David could hope for. But for us, and under the new covenant, under the new as new creation entities, we have the Spirit of God in us, enabling us to live by the Spirit. David had to function from the outside. From the outside in, we function from the inside out. All right? But if you don't know that, and if you don't start walking in that, you're still acting as if you're old covenant people. But you're not. You're new covenant people, filled with the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit, made one with God in all aspects. You have been freed from every yoke of slavery. So walk in it, is what he's saying. Walk by the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. All right. So, the lust of the flesh isn't always as blatantly sinful as we might think or associate that term to. It's not always pornography. It's not always adultery. It's not always cheating on your taxes. Not always those things. It might be far more subtle than that. For me, it's taking on weight and concern because I'm not trusting God at a deeper level. Taking on a weight and concern about finances for the ministry and being owned by that, not just bothered by it, but owned by it, so I become incapacitated to walk by faith. Well, for me, that's the lust of the flesh. It's the flesh saying, I'm going to take over here. This is not something you can trust God in. You're going to have to figure it out. You're going to have to do it. You're going to have to do more. You're going to have to do it. And it, okay, that's not the only lust of the flesh I might fall privy to, so don't make me water it down too much. But for me, that's my biggest battle. And I know better, but I still find myself fighting it over and over and over again. Well, I could walk in condemnation about that. I could say, well, then I'm just not a good leader. I shouldn't be president of Missionary Ventures. Yeah. If that's my failing, then you probably ought to find somebody else. And trust me, that thought has come to my mind more than once. The enemy would love to dismantle us by causing us to focus on weakness and areas in which we have a tendency to operate in fleshly strength rather than spiritual strength. Every one of you has a number that and it's on his quick dial. He can just snap that number up at any given time, and all of a sudden there you are, and you're faced with that dilemma. And sometimes it is so repetitive. How many times a day does that stinking number get called up? Well, for me, it's more frequent than I'd like to admit. So, but the victory is ours. The freedom is ours. The provision is ours. If he has given us himself, he's not without any good thing. My God shall supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory, not according to mine or anybody else's, his. Yes. Okay, that's a good reminder. Thank you, Lord. I need to hear that again today. And understanding again what God has said, David is recounting what he experienced and what he heard God say, bringing it before the people. Says, "Now let me don't fall into the same trap I've fallen into." So, in his transparency and humility as a king, of which I love, he offered himself in his brokenness before the people. This is what I'm learning, but it's all focusing on God. Here's my weakness, but oh my, look at his strength. So, what David continued to try to do. May that be your lifestyle, freedom and transparency. It's okay to let weakness be made known. People are not going to understand you if you don't. They're going to think that you're something different that they can't attain to if weakness isn't a part of your open lifestyle. Yes, Sal?
I believe that you can hide nothing from God. He knows everything inside of you, what you're going through. So it's better tell him exactly what you're going through.
That's very good.
Yeah.
He knows how you feel. Yeah, why not admit that before him? So yeah.
You cannot hide nothing from him because
right.
He knows.
Right.
So
right.
I admit my weakness, whatever it is, you gotta help me.
Yeah.
I can do nothing about it. So
let's do something else, Sal, based upon what you just said. Let's do something else. Let's take it a step further. Let's from now on, as best we know to do, and the more we do it, the more we'll know to do it, and that is begin to thank him.
Amen.
For handling that.
Amen.
All right?
Yes.
The tendency is to think, you got to help me. Well, no, he has.
Yes.
And he is. And to thank him from that perspective. I have to become far more victory-centered than circumstance-centered, you know. And so I really, the victory is ours. So let's walk in it.
The better prayer is to confirm what he has.
Amen. 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 Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for alerting us again to your glorious character, perspective, love, commitment, and provision to us. Not one detail's been left out of your mind. You're not frustrated or angry or disappointed with us. You're faithful in all your ways. And so, Lord, we want to be transfixed by your glory, to be submissive to the fullness of your Spirit, and to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Show us how to do that more effectively every day, we pray. And we give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.